Indeed, the reason for studying Acts, we stated in the prayer with Wayne, said the Holy Spirit guided Luke's pen when he wrote it. I'm thankful the Holy Spirit used his discretion in what to put in the Bible, didn't leave it to men because we'd have to have a wheelbarrow to bring all the books up here. So he chose what was needed and empowered men to write it. And this particular book written by Luke can be a tremendous tool in understanding and appreciating God's Word, not only the book of Acts, but as we'll see, the preceding four books in your New Testament, as well as those that follow the book of Acts. You have a table of contents, and some fella put on the email that there's 20 lessons. I don't know where you got that. There's 17 lessons, and we got 25 classes. So you can see that the lessons, this allows us some room for overlap, depending on how we progress through the lessons. Some have asked, how much should I work to be ready for class? And I really appreciate that attitude. Several have asked me about that. And shows that people are interested in preparing themselves for the Bible study. It's encouraging to me and to others. More importantly, God knows your interest. But anyway, if you will do one lesson per class period, you'll not only be ready, you'll be ahead. Because once we start overlapping some lessons, you'll stay ahead. So at least that's kind of a measure that you can use. And so you see the outline there, you see the table of contents. Now, when you look at the lessons, once you get to the chapters, like chapter 1, when you get to chapter 1, you'll have the lesson, but following chapter 1, you'll have the text of the chapter. And that's going to be true with each one of the chapters. Now, the text has been printed for those of you who are interested in doing the marking that we suggest, as well allows you to write notes right on the text or in the text as well. And there's also, following lesson one, a map of Palestine that we'll be referring to throughout the course of our study. Obviously, you can download the lessons from the website. Some reason you mess up your copy, you can always get a fresh copy in that fashion. All right, Book of Acts. We're looking at its relationship to the New Testament. And this serves to certainly highlight its value and importance to our study. You'll see on this little chart that we have right at the beginning of the lesson, you've got the four Gospels on your left, and then on the right you've got the epistles. We've got Acts in the middle. And what we'll see in our study today is that Acts is the sequel to the Gospels. We understand a sequel. People watch movies. And at the end, maybe something is left hanging or not. But the next movie is a sequel. It picks that up and continues with that. Well, that's what the book of Acts does to the four Gospels. There are things introduced right at the end of the Gospels that are left there. And then the book of Acts picks that up and talks about the accomplishment of those things. So it served not only as the continuation of that which was begun, but as a commentary on it. And that's where Acts really becomes important, as we'll look at in our study. But then there are things you read in the epistles that you wonder, well, what's the background of that? What was he talking about? That's where Acts becomes the background to the epistles, and it will help us in that regard. So it becomes a very pivotal book in your New Testament studies. So let's look at point number one. The miracles recorded in Acts serve to confirm the gospel as recorded in the four Gospels as heaven's message. Let's open to Mark 16, Mark chapter 16. Here Jesus is with his apostles. You'll see that back up in verse 14. After it, he appeared to the 11 themselves. Of course, Judas had committed suicide. And at this point, he's not including Matthias. So the 11 themselves. And so then he gives them this commission that we read about in verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. We're going to see later in our studies, the Lord willing, the Acts have to interpret that all the world phrase. It's often used geographically, but you're going to see the book of Acts points out that's not the emphasis, but we'll talk about that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. All right, so when Mark began his gospel, you hold your finger there and go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark started this book saying, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now he has these men, his chosen ambassadors, saying, go preach this to everybody. Every race, every culture, every gender. Preach this to everybody. And the people who believe it and are baptized shall be saved. Saved from their sins. That's a pretty marvelous statement. The question is it true? This gospel that Mark recorded in these 16 chapters as our Bible is divided, is made the criteria of one's relationship with God and eternal destiny. But is it true? That's the question. And so we have verse 17. So he tells these men to go preach it. He said, these signs will accompany those who have believed. And he mentions four or five categories, depending on how you take up serpents and drink deadly poison is one thing or two. But anyway, you've got these categories of signs. A sign points to something. It indicates what it points to is the truth of this gospel message. Serves to confirm it and know that it's worthy of trust. And so these signs will accompany it. We'll have occasion to look at those in the book of Acts. By the way, every one of those, especially if you take the serpents and the deadly, drinking anything deadly together, every one of those four categories you're going to find examples of in the book of Acts. Now then, in verse 19, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out. So we've answered the question. The purpose was to confirm the word. Notice verse 20. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. Now, Mark 16, verse 17 and 18 is sometimes completely lifted out of context. And they say, here's a promise to Christians, people who are believers, to be able to work miracles. Because he said in verse 15 and 16, he who believed and is baptized shall be saved, and these signs shall accompany those who have believed. But those who have believed in verse 17 are not those who have believed in verse 16. Back up in verse 13, you'll see even previous, the two women had come to the apostles, said he's risen, they didn't believe them. The two men on the road to Emmaus said he's risen, they didn't believe them. And then, so you have at the end of verse 13, they did not believe them either. And so you see at the end of verse 14, Jesus reproved them because they had not believed those who had seen him. And so they were unbelievers in the resurrection. And so then he shows himself to him. And so now when you get to verse 17 and 18, these signs shall follow those who believe, that is, believe he's risen from the dead, these ambassadors. But how do you know it's those believers and not the believers of verse 16? You know it because of verse 20. They went out and preached everywhere. It's the apostles that were commanded to go preach. And it's those who are doing the preaching, note, who were confirming the word by the signs that followed. It wasn't every Christian confirming the word. It was those that went out and preached this message, giving evidence to the believers that it's the truth. The faith of the Christian is not as the world pictures it. You'll find in your dictionary definition oftentimes, faith is to accept something blindly. You just believe it even though there's no evidence. That's not the biblical definition of faith. The faith that God wants people to have is based on objective evidence. And so here's the gospel story. But here's the proof that it's true. These things that these men did that they could not do unless the hand of God was with them, thus confirming the message that they were preaching. So the book of Acts becomes very critical to our knowing about the credibility of the first four books, that they're worthy of our faith and confidence, and that the promise Jesus made, if you believe that gospel message and are baptized, you have your sins forgiven. You'll be saved. All right, so that doesn't proceed from family or culture or feelings. It proceeds from a faith in the historical record of the book of Acts. Okay, we have here in part B, in the book of Acts, Luke records that many miracles were performed by those who were preaching the gospel. What did he say the Lord was doing by granting those who were preaching the gospel to work these signs? So let's go to Acts 14:3. And I know those of you that have done the lesson have already answered this question. That how you answered it depends on what version you're reading. In verse 3, it says, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. This is the New American Standard. It says, who was testifying to the word of his grace. That's the New American Standard 95 edition. You know that the New American Standard, by the way, if you're comparing versions, has a 77 edition, a 95 edition, and a 2020 edition. But this is the 95 edition. I mention that because the 77 edition, some of you may have that when reading from it. You say, my version doesn't say testifying to. It says bearing witness to. But that's the same idea. Bearing witness to, that's what a witness does. He testifies to what he's seen, heard, or knows. So here we have, it says that the Lord was testifying. How is he testifying to the word, of his grace? That's what they were to preach, right? About grace. He who believes and is baptized should be saved. Is that true? That God will just forgive people by doing something they've never undone what they did in the past, and they can't. And certainly there's no merit in being baptized in water. It's all a matter of grace. Yes. He's testifying. He's bearing witness to it. But how? Not by still small voice in people's ear. Not by some mysterious feeling. In Calvinism, that's the way you come to conviction. If you're one of the elect, the Holy Spirit mysteriously will convict the person of faith. Some better felt than told act. That's not what you find here. You find that the Lord was testifying through the signs they worked, through the miracles. And it was like heaven's signature to confirm the truth of the gospel message. That's how important miracles are. We need to understand the biblical miracles. We use the word miracle today in a very broad sense. Somebody gets in a bad car wreck. You look at the car, you say, how could anybody escape that? You say, well, that's miraculous. No, it wasn't a miracle. That's our terminology. I've heard people talk about several passengers on a bus. Well, that's one passenger on the bus, but it's not the one that's in the New Testament. And so these are miracles that men could not do unless God was with them, and so it was God's testimony. Look over at Hebrews 2. So we had this statement in Mark, and we had these statements that like that one in Acts. And what we find here in Hebrews 2, he ties together those statements. So Mark says, the Lord went out and worked with them, confirming the word. Acts 14, Luke says that the Lord was testifying through these miracles to the word of his grace. So Hebrews chapter 2 was written by what we might call a second generation Christian. Because you're going to see he's not the one who worked the miracles, but he knows about those who did. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, he's talking about the Old Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, by salvation, you know that he means the word of salvation, or the gospel message. You know that because he said, after it was first spoken. So it's the message of salvation. It's the greatest message ever revealed to the world. How will we escape if we don't pay it any attention, if we neglect it? Now, note he says, after it was first spoken to the Lord, it was, here's our word again, confirmed. It was shown to be trustworthy. It was confirmed, now note, to us. So the reader puts himself in a group, but it's not those who heard it directly. Note, by those who heard. So that's what I mean about a second generation Christian. And so he wasn't there hearing the message being given by Jesus, but there were men who did hear it, and they're preaching it to others, and they're confirming it. How are they confirming it? Look at verse 4. This brings us back to Acts 14. God also testifying with them, those who heard it, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles. And then the word and is not something else. Even by, is in a sensitive sense, even by gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of miracles and gifts and so forth that he's talking about. Those that the Holy Spirit empowered men to work. By gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And we'll see as we get into the book of Acts that that's exactly where Jesus begins with that promise that Jesus made to these very men before he left the earth. You go to Jerusalem, you wait, you'll be given power to do this work of witnessing. And that's what he starts with in Acts chapter 1. And that was called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Not some mysterious feeling, emotional thing like people make it today, but something that was equipping these men to do the work. And so here we are 2,000 years later. We pick up this book. We know it existed in the first century, written by Luke. Can we have confidence in it? Yes. This message was confirmed by miracles. All right, so that's what the book of Acts will do. And thus it's a sequel to the four Gospels. Okay? Any questions on that one before we move to number two? All right, number two, the book of Acts clarifies vital questions about the great commandment. The commandment Jesus gave his apostles, we call it the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:18, he told his apostles, go into all authorities given to me in heaven and on earth, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, there's people who read that verse, and they think that means triune baptism. Baptize them once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Holy Spirit. There's people who read that verse, and they say, well, that means you baptize everybody you can, including babies. There's people that say, baptize them, you can do that by immersing them in water or pouring water upon them or sprinkling water upon them. And then most of the denominational world says you baptize those who are already saved. What's the truth of the matter? So let me go get a commentary. Let me go get a paper a brother wrote. Let me go get one of the brethren's sermons. No, get the book of Acts and see what these men preached and what the people who heard them preach understood them to say. You can't get a better commentary on the Great Commission than the book of Acts, because these men were told to go make disciples in this fashion. The book of Acts, Luke records them doing that very thing, and that's why we call it a sequel to the Gospels. Now look at Acts chapter 2. And we'll be looking at Acts chapter 2 if you look at your table of contents for several classes, because there's so much valuable material in that chapter that we need to look at. And it's such a misunderstood chapter. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, we have Peter on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus doing exactly what he was told to do, along with the 11, and they're preaching the gospel. All right, so he told them to go and make disciples. That's what Peter's trying to do. These people he's preaching to are not disciples. They're not followers of Christ. And so he's going to talk about Christ. You see that in verse 21. Whoever calls the name of the Lord should be saved, but they don't know who the Lord is. They certainly don't know it's Jesus Christ. And so what he does is he presents evidences that Jesus is that Christ, that can provide them salvation. So he's doing exactly what Jesus told him to do, make disciples. So verse 37, look what happens. They were pierced to the heart. They said, brethren, what shall we do? That is to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. That's it. Now, they're already believers, or they wouldn't ask that question. But then to the believers, he said, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll spend more time on that. But you can see how that interprets Matthew chapter 28 or Mark chapter 16. That's why it is so valuable. Well, that's what he preached, but what did they understand? Well, when you get down to verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were that day added about 3,000 souls. And we'll see when we study chapter 2, the evidences are there in Luke's record that they understood I need to be baptized now to be saved. And so we'll look more at that as we get into chapter 2. But that's one of the valuable parts of the book of Acts as a sequel, a commentary on the Gospels. Okay, any other comments on the... I've got here on your lesson. The world divided about the candidate for baptism, for example. Who's a proper candidate? You read through the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts written by Luke, covers about 30 plus years of early church history. Not one time do you find babies being baptized. Not one. You find the candidates had to be believers. They had to be penitent. It tells you about the candidate of baptism. You never find an act of sprinkling or immersion, and there were cases where it had been much more convenient, but rather people were immersed. And so, again, it serves as a commentary. All right, number 3. Is there any subject that there's more confusion on than how to be saved than the mission of the Holy Spirit? My goodness. You get over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And this is the reason the book of Acts can be such a valuable study for studying with new Christians, and I think that's probably what it was designed for. We'll talk more about that when we get it a little bit further in our lessons for Theophilus. But there's people want to serve Christ, but they're taught all kinds of things about the Holy Spirit. And one of the passages that's often used is John 16 and verse 13. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. And they see the little word you, while you, well, that's me. I'm a you. No, you're not that you. And so you can go back in John chapter 14, and I've got the verses there on your lesson. We're not going to take the time this morning because our time is limited. We may do more of that in the extended class if you choose to come to that one. But what you find in 14:26, he's talking to a you who must remember all that he said to them. That's nobody today. You'll find in chapter 16, he's talking to a you, verse 1 and 2, that were a part of a synagogue, and people would want to kill them. That's not talking about the average believer today. And on you can go. So throughout here, he indicates who this you is. But if there's any question, let's go to the book of Acts. So this was the promise Jesus made to his apostles on the night in which he was going to be betrayed. So you have that in John 13, 14, 15, 16. Those form a unit. So he made this promise to them. Well, that's interesting. Boy, I wish there was part two. There is part two. The book of Acts. So we go to the book of Acts. And we see indeed this thing being played out right here in the book of Acts. And that's where it begins in Acts chapter 1. He said, verse 4. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, wait for what the Father had promised. He said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Isn't that promise back there in John 13, 14, 15, and 16 about receiving the Holy Spirit? Yes. And when we talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit, you'll see that's what he was talking about, though he didn't use the word. And he said, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 8. He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. So they'd receive the power to do the work that they were commissioned to do. And so the book of Acts, let's see then who was empowered to guide people into all the truth. Who was empowered to give credible witness to the message. That's what the book of Acts will tell us. And so, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Is it just to make people feel good, jump over pew, clap, sing, so forth? No. It's critical. And the book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospels to help us understand that. But it's not only a sequel to the Gospels. It's a background to the epistles, because when you read in the epistles about the work of the Holy Spirit, the book following Acts, if those are interpreted in the light of the book of Acts, it helps prevent a lot of guesswork and misinterpretation. So it's a tremendously valuable study. So, as I have here on part B on your on this question number three, we can test our conclusions about the text in John, as well as those in the epistles, by comparing the book of Acts. And you see, I also have about the statements in the epistles. So remember, it's right here in the center. Say, what did the Lord mean? Let me look at how it played out in history. Over here is a letter talking about it. Let me go back and see what happened in history. And that can be tremendously valuable and give you confidence that you understand it, regardless of what the commentaries say. And you're going to get commentaries that are all over the board about what these things mean. But you have your own commentary written by a fellow by the name of Luke. And it's the book of Acts. And that's the valuable part of it. Okay? Any other comments or questions about that? All right, number four. The book of Acts contains vital information about the church's establishment, growth, work, and organization. So back in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus entered a discussion with his apostles, and he had asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And people said different things. Some said, "Oh, you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets," etc. So then Jesus turns to his apostles and says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And then Peter made that great confession that's recorded in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." So then in verse 18, Jesus says, "Upon this rock, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." That's another study, Matthew chapter 16. But how badly is that misinterpreted? "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." People say, "Peter means rock. Upon this rock I'll build my church." So he built the church on Peter. That sounds pretty interesting. Let's see what played out in history. In the first 30 years of early church history, did Jesus build his church on Peter? That's what you can find out in the book of Acts. And if he didn't, then we better go back and look at our interpretation of Matthew 16, 18. So, Jesus said, after Peter made that confession, "You are Peter," two different words, by the way, "a stone that can be thrown, and upon this rock, like a ledge of rock, I'll build my church." But you don't have to know anything about Greek to know it. If you've got footnotes in your Bible, it'll tell you it's two different words. You can have a divine commentary on what Jesus was foretelling. "Upon this rock, I will build my church." Now, the word church has to do with people. It's a body of people, a collective of people. It's not a thing out there we call an organization or institution. It's people. People who have come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, Acts 2 confirms that. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. So Peter's the one that made the confession, right? So here in Acts 2, Peter's the one that's preaching. He's got this audience of people he's trying to make disciples out of, which is exactly what Jesus told him to do in Matthew 28. But look where he points them to in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that Jesus whom you crucified." He's trying to prove to them the confession he made is true. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he presents four lines of evidence, as we'll look at in our study, to convince these people. And here's his summation. "You need to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, sitting on the right hand of God, to whom you must bow the knee, you must repent, you must confess him, you must serve him." That's his summation. So where is he pointing them to? Not to himself. He's pointing them to Jesus. But let's continue. They said, what do we need to do? Verse 37. He said, repent and let each of you be baptized. Now that next little phrase is very important. In the name of Jesus Christ. That's not what the preacher says. He didn't have to say anything. In the name of, based upon what Jesus Christ is known to be. How do you know what he is? Four Gospels. What Peter just preached him to be in that sermon. And so you repent and you're baptized in connection with your faith in who Jesus is. And that's what Peter confessed. And that's what he's telling these people, that the basis of their action needs to be. And then he said, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, verse 41 says, those who received his word. Now, obviously, the word received doesn't mean heard him. There were thousands of people there, but not all obeyed. Received here is used in the sense of received favorably. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So, instead of me talking about Joe and Tom and Mary and Susie, I want a word that encompasses all those 3,000 as a group. Guess what it is? Church. That's the word they used. Down in verse 47, he said, the Lord was adding, now this is the New American Standard, and this is why it's so good to compare versions, adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. So this is a group of the saved. How are they saved? In the name of Jesus, verse 38. By believing, repenting, and being baptized in his name. This group, now some versions, the King James, New King James, says added to the church. It's not a problem, it's just that they favor a different family of manuscripts. That is what it is. It is the church, whether you take this version or the other. That's what the church is as you continue to read through the book of Acts. It's the body of people who are saved because Jesus Christ is their foundation for salvation. That's what it is. And so we have this information about the church confirmed here in the book of Acts. We're going to find that as we go through the book of Acts, I have here on your lesson about the church's establishment. Its growth, its work, its organization. All of that's discussed in the book of Acts. How do you make the church grow? Do you get some chariots and put $5 under the chariot seat? Do you have the kids and take them to the chariot races? How did they make the church grow? You'll see, they did it through the teaching of the gospel. What was its work? Was it political? Was it social? Was it civic? Again, the book of Acts tells you what the early church is, what kind of work they were engaged in. And so, how was it organized? Who ruled these churches? The book of Acts tells you that as well. Tremendously important then in understanding the church as it's understood in the New Testament. Okay, so, any questions or comments about that one? So when you get to the epistles, by the way, you can look back at the book of Acts. Here you got epistles written to churches. The church of Corinth, church at Ephesus, church at Philippi, church at Thessalonica. What were these? The word church was just a neutral word. It just meant a group of people. It didn't even say religion. What were these people? Go back and read the book of Acts. How'd they get to be in this group? Go back and read the book of Acts. What'd they do in this group? Go back and read the book of Acts. So it serves as a background to those letters. Okay. Number five. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. By the way, how are you doing on the questions? That's really this kind of question. It's not how are you doing. How am I doing with writing the questions? Are you understanding them so far? Okay. Able to work them? Good. So I hope that we can write the questions where people understand and can be helpful. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look at verse 8. I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now that tells you where he's at when he wrote the letter. That's one thing. It also tells you about the time of the year that he's writing the letter. Pentecost is in the spring. And so, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. There's more data that you can provide that shows it was after winter. And so it's sometime in the spring, probably about 57 AD. We'll talk about that more when we study Acts 13 through 28, if the Lord is willing. But anyway, note what he says, something very interesting. So he's in Ephesus. He says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. What in the world is that? A wide door for effective service. All right. Go to Acts 19. Now, in our second part of our Acts study, chapter 13 through 28, we're going to go through and see where he wrote the letter, where that can be determined and when. That's going to be tremendously valuable. Excuse me. So when you get to Acts 19, the data points out the fact, when you look at verse 22, He's in Ephesus in Acts 19. You can see that back up in verse 1. He's in Ephesus. And look at verse 22. Having sent into Macedonia, that's where Corinth is at, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Ephesus is in Asia. That's about the point that all the evidence indicates that he wrote 1 Corinthians. When he decided to stay in Ephesus for a while. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 16 talks about. Why did he decide to stay for a while? All right, go back up. You remember about these exorcists who tried to duplicate Paul's miracle? And it turned into a kind of a comical situation in a way, because these demons sprang upon these guys. They ran out of the house wounded and naked. But people could see that the magic in Ephesus, this was an idolatrous city, was nothing. And so you get down to verse 17. This became known to all the Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified as a result of what happened with these exorcists. Now note, many of those also who believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Man, you talk about abandoning idolatry by the droves, and total abandonment, even burning the books. Look at the next verse. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. What did Paul say over in 1 Corinthians 16? I'm going to stay here a while. A wide door for effective service has been opened to me. And so if we're correct about that, alluding to that event, you can see how the book of Acts provides this beautiful background information about this statement that you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at, we'll leave it at that. That's all I got on your lesson, so we'll leave it at that. There are others like that. But you can see how the book of Acts can be valuable in that regard. Okay? Are there any questions or comments about our lesson today? Yes, Rocky?
Point number one, you had that the miracles confirmed the gospel that we read in the book of Acts.
Yes, sir.
Well, if our faith is based on the gospel, we believe and we obey it. And we could also say that when we study Acts and look at the miracles, it also confirms our faith. We're in accordance with the gospel. So it should help us individually to be assured of our faith.
All right, Rocky made a good point. The Gospels are written as a foundation for faith. Mark says the beginning of the Gospel, and then at the end he says, go preach that Gospel who has believed. And so, before we get to the book of Acts, if the Gospels are correct, what is there in the Gospels that would cause you to believe them? What? Whose? Jesus' miracles. Jesus, miracles. Look, you need to have an answer to that question. If you were here at the 5 o'clock study we did where this detective was interviewed who was an atheist, he'd ask people, why do you believe in Jesus? Nobody could give him an answer. Either I feel it or my family or it's cultural or... No! Because of the historical evidence in the Gospels that Jesus is who he claims to be. Now, Rocky's made another good point. Here we got the book of Acts, and because of what it does, it serves to also give us a foundation for our faith in those Gospels. Those apostles were sent out to work signs confirming the Word. You want to build somebody's faith? Have them read the Gospels, have them read the book of Acts. You want to build your children's faith? And give them something that will stand in the face of schools and universities and the ungodly world. Build their faith on the evidence that the Holy Spirit has given us in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. So good observation that Rocky makes. Our time is up. Thank you for your good attention. The Lord willing, we'll continue Wednesday night with the second lesson on introduction.